Psalm 119 is all about. Tonight, or this morning, we're in the section, it's named after the Hebrew letter Kaf, which is kind of like a combination between a K and a Q in their language. And it reads like this: "With my whole heart I cry, answer me, Lord. I will keep your statutes. I call you to save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before the dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose and are far from your law. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." And I just thought this would be a great psalm to, it was already in our schedule. But what a great section to fix our minds on this morning, that no matter what is going on in the outside world, we get to fix our hope on the Lord and on the truth of His Word. And I forgot to send the kids to children's church, so I should probably do that now. And then we'll have a word of prayer together. You know, one of the other things, too, is I should mention this before we pray. Because we are trying to limit contact with items and things like that, we do have the offering box in the back, and there are bulletins. If you didn't get a bulletin and you want to have sermon outlines, I will not be offended if you get up and creep around during the early part of the message. And I just want you to know that those are there for you. Also, I know I sent an email saying that it's legal now to meet as a church body again, and we can come in any door we want. You can't. Some of our men were just watching a security video, and the recommendation is that we allow one point of entrance for everyone. And it just does a lot to promote church safety, so we're going to use the glass doors. And if for some reason you have a disability and you'd feel be more comfortable going up that ramp, contact us. We'll have someone at the beginning to open that door for you. We don't want to make things tougher for you, but as far as the normal church body, we'd like to all enter through the glass doors, and that way help protect the church. So, bulletins, offering, doors. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you so much for the fact that you are a sure, the unchanging God, eternal, all glorious and all powerful. Lord, we thank you that you are truth, and there is no variable, no changing, no shifting of shadow, because truth is unchanging. Lord, we thank you that you've given us a word that is enduring and a word that is a help and a hope to us in all circumstances at all times. Lord, we thank you so much that you have given us the opportunity to be here together and to just praise your name and your faithfulness today. And Lord, the psalm says that we need to commit to praising you with our whole heart. And we confess that it's very easy to try to offer just a part of ourselves to you. And yet, Lord, the command from Moses that defined the law was that we love the Lord God with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. And Lord, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would use that as a forum to help us to give all of our hearts to you. Lord, we pray that we would worship you and you alone. We pray that there is nothing that we would hold back if we know that you want us to give up something that is not fitting for a child of God. We pray that we would give that up. If there's something that we need to add to our day, to walk in grace and strength and righteousness, to manifest the holiness of God as best as we are able to in this world. Lord, we pray that we would add that discipline. Father, you have called us to meditate on your promises, and as we do that, I pray that we would see you transform our attitudes, our very wants and desires. And Lord, we pray that you would change us, conform us to the image of Jesus Christ in our actions and our reactions. And Lord, we pray that this word would be used by you in a very powerful way this morning as we consider what it means to follow you. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hopefully your Bibles are open. I would ask you to turn, if you would, to John chapter 8. We're going to pick up the dialogue between Jesus and the hostile leaders that are confronting him. And as we go into this text this morning, I was intrigued by an article that I read about Jonathan Edwards' family. 26 years after his death, they had a family reunion, and people came from all over that were related to him. Sons, grandsons, daughters, granddaughters, sons-in-laws, nephews and nieces, and it was just an incredible gathering. And it was sort of interesting because the local reporter talked about it, and it actually made the paper that Jonathan Edwards' family had a reunion after his death. And one of the things he said was, I was so struck by the presence of the men and the beauty and the confidence of the women that were gathered. Well, this prompted somebody to do a study where they looked at his lineage. And this is where I could probably use my disappearing page, but I'll do the best I can. From his lineage came several college presidents, several ministers, a great number of lawyers. One of those lawyers actually became a vice president. Another became the head of the treasury. And it was sort of, as you looked at his family line, it was just this legacy of faithfulness and accomplishment, of dignity and holiness. Now, there were a few exceptions. For instance, his daughter gave birth to a young man, and she described him from the very youngest of age as being very mindful, strong-minded and willful. She commented that he didn't respond well to discipline and seemed to assert himself in a way that was most unseemly. You actually know that child. You know him by the name Aaron Burr. For those of you that aren't familiar with that term, he was the one who shot Hamilton, the one who tried to appoint himself president over Mexico, the one who lived a violent and godless life. And some of his last words were absolutely blasphemous. The point is this, that having a godly ancestor does not guarantee a godly life. And yet, we've been studying this dialogue between Jesus, God the Son in the flesh, and the religious leader saying, hey, you can't find fault with us. Our father was Abraham. And we need to remember that when they use the word father, they don't necessarily mean dad. You know, I talk about my father, you know, I'm either talking about God in heaven or my dad who can't be with us today. It's just one of those two. And so they would use that term to describe a grandparent, a great-grandparent on down the line. I'm not going to count all the greats it would take to insert between their names and Abraham, far too many. But the idea is, hey, Abraham's in my family tree. That guarantees that I'm just fine. And that was the dialogue that we read earlier as Aaron was reading scripture for us. And as Jesus discusses this concept with them further, and by the way, we talked about this last week, and if you weren't able to listen to it, this is a continuation of that discussion. It may not be a bad idea to go onto the website or wherever the messages are found and get the prequel to this. But he's going to reveal five tests that tell whether or not you are truly a child of God. The first test is found in verses 39 through the first part of verse 41, and that is that your spiritual paternity is actually revealed by your works. What you do reveals to whom you belong. And just reading again from the text, it says, they answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are not, or you are doing the works your father did. And so just notice really quickly the principle here, and that is this. They claim we're Abraham's children. He goes, no, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the things that he does. When I was a kid, I used to watch a lot of baseball on Saturdays with my dad. And this was back in the day when they had tobacco ads on TV, and in order to run a tobacco ad, they had to run an anti-tobacco ad, and so they had to pay, you know, buy our product. Oh, don't buy our product. A little bit of a dichotomy there, but that was the requirement by law. And so one of the ads that they produced and funded and then distributed through the Lung Council or some Lung Society, who is it that watches after the lungs? The lung people put it on TV. It was an ad where it shows a dad, and he's working on something, and so he's pounding a nail, and so there's a kid with a little plastic hammer doing the same thing, and then later the dad is mowing a lawn, and the kid is going behind the dad with his little plastic lawnmower, and then the couple of other things where dad's doing, son does, and then it shows the dad lighting up, and the son grabs a stick from the ground and pretends to smoke also, and the caption was, like father, like son. That's the principle here. If you really were Abraham's children, you would act like him. To put it into a little bit more of a contemporary setting, when I was new in the youth pastorate, I was getting set up in my office there, and a phone call came in, and I was talking with a guy, and he says, Pastor Aaron, I need your help. I'm having a hard time getting my kids to church. And I said, okay, well, I'd love to help you with that. I said, now, I know I'm new here, but I don't think I've met you. Have I met you? And he goes, oh, no, I don't go to church. And I said, you know, I know a really great way to get your kids interested in church again. What's that? Go. You know, he never came, and neither did his children. We just tend to imitate exactly what our parents do. And so the principle is very straightforward. And then the practice that is in the verses 41 through the first verse 40 through the first part of 41, Jesus describes what they're doing. And the first thing that he ascribes to them is violence. He says, you are seeking to kill me. And it's very straightforward. If you were like Abraham, you would want to do what he does, but you don't do what Abraham did. Abraham was never a violent man. Now, that doesn't mean Abraham didn't fight a war, but by nature, he was not a violent man. And tried to avoid confrontation, sometimes in a very ungodly way, but his nature was to avoid violence. Like I said, there is one exception where he went to war to free his son nephew, and you find out he's a brave and tenacious man, but most of the time that nature was under the strength and control of God. And so there's a level of violence here. It's interesting because he says that this violence is because you are not following his imitation. Well, what did Abraham do? We don't have time to describe everything, but here's what Abraham is really known for. He trusted God. The number one trait of Abraham really was a walk of faith. In fact, Romans says that in faith he did not waver, which is an amazing statement and truly a statement that has to be made through the lens of the grace of God. Abraham lived in the land of idolaters, and Stephen identifies him as an idolater himself, but God called him to leave his country, his people, and his extended family to go to a place that I will show you. And in faith, Abraham did that. And the greatest statement of all about Abraham's faith is during these times where he was growing in faith, he was not always mature in faith, though I think you see a definite progression, and I think that's what Romans is referring to when it talks about him not wavering. He's battling with this issue where God has called this man at 75 years of age. His wife is 65. And God calls him out of his country. He says, I will make of you a great nation. And Abraham comes to this point, a crisis point, if you will, where he says, how? How is this going to happen? And God says, let me show you something. And he took him outside, and he showed him the stars that are in heaven. And the Hebrew here is really great, because it says, and Abraham had already believed God, and so God counted that to him as righteousness. And here's the great thing, is in the New Testament, that's referred to twice as being the fact that he was saved before he was circumcised. And so he was saved by faith, not through any works that he did. And we need to be clear here that we're never saved by works. We're always saved by faith. But if you have true saving faith, your works will follow. That's the message of the book of Ephesians. That's the message of the book of James. That really is the message of Galatians. Although Paul had to deal with the idea of you're trying to put your works first ahead of faith and grace. And it needs to flow from faith and grace. But a changed heart is to lead to a changed life. Your works are going to manifest whether or not you're a child of God or a child of Satan. Now, we need to be charitable here and recognize that nobody is going to be 100%. And we're not going to get all of these right all of the time. But if you do not see growth in the realm of your actions, then there's a problem. And as Jesus talks about Abraham, you're not doing what he does. You're violent. Abraham was not. Abraham was a man of faith who did not rely on his works. And he contrasts it with him. He says, you need to understand something. You're doing the works of your father. And you could understand this as your real father. But the point is this. If you want to know whether you belong to God or not, you need to examine your life to see what kind of works are flowing from faith. We talked about this last week, the issue in James, where the issue of faith without works is dead. Ephesians, three chapters describing who we are in Christ, saved completely by the grace of God through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Changed. And so that we might walk worthy of the salvation that God has given. The latter part of verse 41 and 42 reveals to us that not only are we identified whether or not we are God or Satan's based on our works, but on our warfare. How do you disagree? Look at what they did. It says, they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. This is really dirty pool. Because basically what Jesus says is, if you were Abraham's children, you would act like Abraham. But you don't act a thing like Abraham. You act like this, like your true father. And they knew who he was talking about. He will reveal it in crystal clear terms in just a few moments. But for those that maybe jumped in the middle and missed the point, he's referring to Satan as their true father. And the reason for that is because we are all born in sin. We are all born under the domain of darkness. He is our king. He is our father. In a spiritual sense. And it is only when we come to that place where we accept the fact that Jesus died in our place, that he's the only way we could be forgiven, is the fact that he satisfied God's righteous demand when he was on the cross. When we believe that Jesus alone paid the price in full, and there's nothing we could do to secure salvation, then we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And the Bible's very clear, and this is right out of Ephesians 2, we are at war. Ephesians 6 makes it even more clear that the war is against Satan. And yet, Jesus was clear that because those who follow him belong to the kingdom of light, and the world is dominated by the kingdom of darkness, there will be conflict. He says, this is why the world hates you. And you can tell a lot about a person's spiritual life by the way they disagree and fight their battles. What do they do? Well, the first thing they do is, I put in the notes distraction. That's very kind. Actually, probably a better word would be to dishonor. Because they look at Jesus and they said, well, at least we weren't born out of sexual immorality. The word that's used here is the word porneo. And actually, one of the most common uses of this word when applied to people was to imply a life of harlotry. The full understanding of the culture at this time was they were accusing Mary of being a harlot and Jesus of being that offspring. One of the most, and let's just assume for a minute a person is born out of wedlock. Does that mean that they can never be a godly person? Absolutely not. The way that we enter this world has nothing to do with our ability to be saved and used by God. So they enter into this discussion with an insult and a derogatory statement about Christ, and they would dishonor him, they would disqualify him, they would completely count him out just because they refused to believe in Jesus' miraculous birth. And it has nothing to do with his authority, his reliability, or his righteousness. Be careful of the way that you fight your battles. A person of God should deal with truth and only truth, only relevant truth. It's interesting, too, there's a bit of a diversion here because they jump tracks. They've been saying, hey, Abraham's our father, Abraham's our father. And all of a sudden they realize that they're getting in trouble. They realize that Jesus implied that they are the children of Satan. They're going, whoa, wait a minute. We are the children of God and God alone. And yet we see a discrepancy. Now, in your notes, you should have a C. I forgot to put it in. C would be discrepancy. And Jesus, again, has a very similar statement. He says to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but him who sent me. And he says, wait a minute, if God was really your father, if you were right with him, you would not be at war with me. You would love me if you loved God. Because people who love God end up loving the things of God. And this is such a beautiful transition into the next section. But if I could borrow from our scripture reading the other day, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament was in our scripture reading the other day where it says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And that verse has been so abused over the years because so many, and I'm going to date myself here. So many people have taken this verse and said, delight yourself in the Lord. This is where I'm going to really date myself. And it's like having a Sears catalog and you just circle what you want and God gives you that because you've delighted yourself in him. That's not what that verse is saying. The verse is saying that if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will place within your heart the desires that you ought to have. In other words, I love the way John MacArthur phrased it years ago. He says, God will flip your willer. This is why when I prayed earlier, I prayed that God would not only transform our actions through his word, but our attitudes and our affections, the things that we love, the things that we would crave. And so Jesus is saying, listen, if you really love God, you would love the things that he loves, which would be me. You would despise the things that he despises, which would be the pride that had been manifest all through this chapter, that these people had lurking within themselves. You would hate the way that you're fighting this battle. So test number one, your works. Do they manifest godliness or ungodliness? Number two, your warfare. Do they manifest godliness or ungodliness? The battles that you fight and the way that you fight them. This has been one of the things that has just broken my heart. Over the past few days, like I said, I try not to stay too abreast on the news, but this morning when I was doing my Facebook post for the Bible reading, I go to my page, which is probably one of the most underused pages in America. I would put things on Facebook if I felt like I did things that were interesting, but I don't. But one of my friends from Santa Rosa, where I grew up, had a post saying that the police right now are engaged in a battle because they were trying to free up the highway that had been closed down by protesters. And now they were being pelted with rocks, bottles, and other objects. Allegedly, the protests were to protest what happened in Minneapolis. I'm not sure how that is accomplished by stopping cars in Santa Rosa. You know, it's just so many battles are misplaced, and just like these guys did, I think many of the battles that are happening specifically today are misplaced, both in the way that they're done and where they're done and why they're done. It's a sign of who you belong to. God or Satan? Third test, wisdom. Jesus asks a question. Again, I need to fix your notes just a little bit if you're a note taker. But let's read the verse, 43. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. And so I think I put a request on your notes. I hated that word. Go rhetorical. Rhetorical question. R-H-E-T-O-R-I-C-A-L. Rhetorical. To ask not expecting an answer. I just made up that definition. I don't know if it's the right one. But it applies in this case. He gives a rhetorical question. Why don't you understand me? Jesus was not expecting an answer. In fact, he was going to provide the answer. The fact of the matter is the people that he asked couldn't answer because they didn't have the wisdom to answer. But he just makes this point. I've been speaking clearly. Why can't you understand this? So it starts with a rhetorical question, and then it ends with the reason. Let me explain to you why it is. And really, it's a twofold reason. He says, it's because you cannot bear to hear my word. And that word understand is a word that means to comprehend, to make sense of. And that in itself is a little bit of a clue as to what's wrong here, because it would be very similar to if I were to go to a culture where I've never spoken the language, I would be absolutely unfit to participate in the conversation because I couldn't hear what they were saying and I couldn't reply in a meaningful way. When I was in India, sometimes people forgot that I did not speak Marathi. And they would start talking to me and I'd have to... And, you know, someone would come to my aid, you know, he doesn't remember their guest. It didn't happen a lot. It actually happened mostly with kids. But they would just forget that you couldn't understand. And there's in a similar way, there's a language barrier that's encapsulated in that word understand. And the idea is that Jesus is speaking spiritual language to men who are completely fleshly in nature. Two different cultures. You know, Paul, in the book of Philippians, he says that our citizenship is in heaven. And Jesus talks about how we belong to him in the last night of his ministry here, and that there was going to be, because they hated Jesus, they were going to hate the disciples. But the idea is that because we belong to him, we're just completely different in the way that we think and the way that we speak. And there's this language barrier between the spiritual and the fleshly. Paul talks about this at length in the book of 1 Corinthians. About the first three chapters are on this issue, where the things that are spiritual, they cannot be understood by a natural man. And we touched on that a little bit last week. And so there's a certain amount of language gap that takes place. But here's the thing that's interesting, is when he answers this question, he says, you can't even stand to listen to my word. And so not only is there a language gap, but there's an intolerance to even receive that word. The word of God was a crushing weight on those that do not know the God who gives it. Elsewhere, it's going to be described as that which causes men to stumble and to fall and to be broken. See, the Word of God is the infinite, describing the infinite to the finite. And Paul says that without the infinite Holy Spirit to interpret that Word, there's no way that we can understand it. We just have, this morning, if you've been reading along in the chronological reading, we just finished reading Psalm 119. And one thing that struck me as I was reading there was how many times David had to say, Lord, I need you to teach me your Word, because I won't understand it on my own. There is a worldly wisdom and there is a spiritual wisdom. According to James, one of the primary manifestations of that wisdom is measured in our speech. But if you want to know who your spiritual dad is, look first of all at your works. Look secondly at the way that you fight your battles. Look thirdly, am I growing in my understanding of God's word? Because if you're not growing in the understanding of God's word, it's an indicator that either the Holy Spirit is not present or there's sin present that is keeping him from fully ministering to us the way that we ought to be ministered to. And please understand, I'm not saying you'll ever be able to figure out everything in Scripture. But I am saying this, that if you are truly saved, as you read the Word of God, you will be able to understand some of what it says. And as you grow in the Lord, you will be able to understand more of what it says. And that happens progressively. You just grow deeper and deeper and deeper in your faith. Scripture describes it as going from milk to meat. Are you seeing that kind of progression? Where the wisdom of God is helping you to grow in the understanding of God's Word. It's a very important test. Fourth test, the will. What is it that I want? You are aware of your father, the devil. And this is from verse 44. And your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. And so Jesus starts by identifying the cause. Why can't you understand me? You can't even bear my word. How come you can't bear my word? It's because you're of your father. And by the way, let's be very clear here. I want you to understand, when I say that you are of your father, you are of your father, the devil. The word devil means adversary, slanderer, opponent. And because you belong to him, your will is his will. And here's the sad thing. These people had no idea how imprisoned they were in their sin. If I can use a crude analogy, at home I have a watch. And they say that that watch glows in the dark. And sure enough, it does. You're wearing it, it's night, it soaks up whatever light it can during the day and whatever light is available, and it glows in the night, and you can see what time it is when it's dark. Now, I'm not talking about this watch because it's electronic. This is a different watch, the one I used to wear before I got this one. And I got to thinking about that watch. You know, that watch doesn't just glow in the night, does it? It actually glows during the daytime as well. I could be outside and it's glowing. But see, I don't know that it's glowing because it's eclipsed by the light of the sun. The reason I share this with you is not because I want you to know about my jewelry, but simply because of this. These people had a morality that was like a glow-in-the-dark watch. They made up a series of rules, and as long as they were surrounded by other people who were in darkness, they thought that they were super spiritual, and the devil had no claim on them. But now, their darkness is being exposed by the light. And remember, it was that claim that started this whole discussion. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And that light is showing the bankruptcy of their system of measuring. They've been comparing themselves against darkness and saying, hey, we're in pretty good shape. And now God is opening up and showing what perfect righteousness looks like in the person of Jesus Christ. And they still can't figure out that their watch is powerless. And so they're still clinging to their man-made standard of measurement, even though the bright light of Jesus Christ is showing them how bankrupt it is. But they're clinging to that, and they have no idea they're in prison because they've been so busy comparing themselves to the darkness around them. And so Jesus is very blunt here. And this is not unkind. This needed to be said to rescue them out of the darkness in which they were living. They needed to understand the depth of their spiritual bankruptcy. And so he says, your will is to act just like your father. Well, let's look at your father. Let's look at his conduct. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Did you realize that Satan's very first recorded act in Scripture, and I'm talking about the way that Scripture was revealed, his very first act, if Job was the first book of the Bible written, Satan's very first act was to destroy that man. Basically by lying about him. Lying to God and destroying his physical body. The only thing that was left was you cannot touch his body, but look at how many people he killed along the way. The second revealed act of Satan would have been through the pen of Moses. In the book of Genesis, what do we see? We see deception. And in terms of chronological events in this earth, this was the very first thing that Satan did. regarding man. We see him lying to Eve for the purpose of killing Adam and Eve. Now, they didn't die instantly. But Adam and Eve died spiritually instantly in that they were separated from God, and the process of their physical death began in that very moment. Adam died, Eve died, and so did all of their children yet to be born. Satan's very first recorded acts, whether we're looking at chronologically or in the order in which Scripture was probably inspired, his very first recorded acts, either way you slice this, was to lie and to murder. And so Jesus says, let me tell you about your father. He was a liar and he was a murderer from the very beginning. In fact, he's the father of lies because there's not even truth in him. We used to joke, how do you tell if a politician's lying? His lips are moving, right? That was the joke we used to tell. And it's a joke for all those monitoring Facebook. And it's a generalization and we laugh at because so many times politicians have been caught in lies. But think about this. Everything that Satan says has been a lie. Even when he tries to quote Scripture, he doesn't even quote that right. And we have the temptations of Jesus and we have all these cults that were born over Scripture being twisted and turned and just lie after lie that are enslaving people in their sin. And the reason this happens is because of his character. Now, please remember, Satan was created as the most exalted angelic being that ever lived. I believe very firmly that if you look at Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, you see God addressing leaders that were on the earth at a specific time, but the real force behind these leaders was Satan. And in Acts 14, I believe you have Satan being referenced in the end. And let's go there. Isaiah 14. Now, and if you look at this, it's stated that it's given a taunt, and this is from verse 3 and 4. The Lord is giving a rebuke to the king of Babylon. But in verse 12, he starts talking about things that could never be true of the king of Babylon. And so I think that as we look at chapter 14, we're looking at the force behind the king of Babylon. This king of darkness is being led by Satan, who had fallen. Here's a description of his fall. He says, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You sit in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mountain of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down low to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. And so that those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms? And so you see this caricature of this one. And again, I believe this is Satan, who is the major influence in the king of Babylon's life at this point, where he's saying, listen, here's my goal. I will be greater than God. I'll be worshipped greater than God. I will throw him down. I will ascend. My throne will be above God's throne. And all those who are here will bow down to me. I will be just like God. And the thing that's so exciting here is Jesus saying Satan can never be like God because God is the truth. And Satan in his essence is nothing but a liar. It's all he knows. It's all he can do. Ezekiel 28 speaks a little bit to the, I think, to the perfection of what Satan was like. Again, it starts with a rebuke against men, but clearly some of this could never describe a mere man. It's addressed to the Prince of Tyre. Here's how it's described. And I'm going to start reading in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You are the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Can't be describing a mere man. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond. Beryl, oxen, and jasper. Sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On that day you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. And the role of a cherub was to proclaim and to defend the holiness of God. I threw that one in there. Don't look for that in the text. I placed you were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O guardian of the cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. I brought you out, brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you. And I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. And so you get a little bit of a glimpse of Satan's fall, but you're also getting a glimpse of his destruction, which is still yet to come. But here's the point. God made him in perfection with great beauty. He walked in Eden, I can't speak emphatically about this, but here's what I think happened. If you're a note taker, put this one in pencil because it's my opinion. I believe that God created the heavens, the earth, and all that is within them, which would include the angels in the 7 days. I believe that the angels were created very early in that order because it talks about how they applauded when God set the stars in heaven and the creation was unfolded. And yet, the angels were created to be God's messengers, to proclaim His worth and whatever He might wish to communicate to that which He was going to create, which would be the apple of His eye in creation, and that is humanity. I believe that Satan was provoked to jealousy and pride and anger because of God's special relationship with men. Again, I don't have a verse on that one. That's just my opinion. As I read everything together and try to put it together to what makes sense to me. And then Satan made it his goal to disrupt that fellowship between God and men by tempting Adam and Eve in the garden. Scripture says that when he fell, and this is from Romans 12, it's very symbolic language, but it talks about how with his tail he swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Sometimes that word stars is used to describe angels, very rarely, but sometimes it is, especially in prophetic literature. And so approximately a third of the angels of heaven rebelled against God with Satan. And since that day, Satan's goal has been twofold, and that is to destroy the works and the purposes of God, to disrupt that fellowship with men. And his two chief weapons are violence and lies. And we are revealed that his character, when he speaks lies, he just speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. That is who he is. That is all he can do. He cannot speak the truth because he's a liar. And it is his consuming nature. And Jesus says, because you belong to Satan, your will has become just like his. I want to ask you something. What are the desires of your heart? Not the things that you do when people are watching, or the things that you do because you're just afraid of getting in trouble should you get caught. What are the true desires of your heart? Do they manifest a God who is at work changing your will? Or do they reflect Satan, who is the ruler of this world? So what are your works like? What kind of weaponry? What kind of battles do you fight? What kind of warfare do you wage? Wisdom? Are you growing in your knowledge of the word or no? is God changing your very heart and desires? Fifthly, what about your words? And what's interesting about verses 45 through 47, it's not so much about the words that we speak as much as the words that we receive. What kind of words do you receive? Do you prefer the message of the world or the message of God? Let's look at what happened here. He says, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not from God. What is your spiritual appetite, in other words? What do you want to listen to more than anything else? First thing you see is there's a rejection that takes place because they're not godly. They reject that which is true. Those who belong to the liar prefer lies over the truth. It's just the nature of the way things work. This is why in Isaiah, it talks about how all of us have gone astray. We've all wandered from God. We wanted nothing to do with Him. Why? Because we belong to the liar. We didn't want the truth. The only reason that any of us are saved are because of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit that made us miserable in our lives of lies. So, I tell you the truth, and you won't believe. Because your will is like His, your want is like His want. Your diet is featured on the things that He wants to feed you. There's a rebuttal here, and this is really good. Because Jesus says, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why won't you believe me? And I love this because Jesus is saying, all right now, charge me with something. That's the essence of this statement. I wasn't there. I tried to find someone older than me. None of them were there. I think there's probably a pause between which one of you convicts me and why don't you believe me? I think Jesus gives them an opportunity to answer this question. What's interesting is they've already accused Him of things. And yet Jesus has refuted all of those accusations. Hey, Jesus, how come your disciples, they don't wash their hands? I mean, that's our tradition. And Jesus turns to them and says, let's talk about your traditions. You cling to those traditions, and because you're so dead set on hanging on to tradition, you ignore the actual Word of God. The question came up on the issue of harvesting on the Sabbath. Jesus explained to them, you don't understand the Sabbath. Healing on the Sabbath was... They had no end of accusations already, but I think in the end they knew that none of them had any weight. You know, it's kind of interesting. I look at the statement they made earlier when they basically accused Mary of being a woman, an immoral woman. They knew about Jesus' past, but they wouldn't acknowledge things about His past, like that He was born in Bethlehem. They tried to cover that up, but they definitely knew about His past. They kept finding ways to invent ways of not even hearing the truth through distraction, through other disputes. And they've made accusation after accusation, none of which have stuck. And Jesus says, why don't you give me a real accusation if you have one? And here's the sad thing is Jesus revealed their intent is to kill Him. Now, this is the second time in fairly short order that Jesus has reminded them, you've been trying to kill me. And so He basically is giving them an opportunity here. Right now, sentence me. If you've got something, use it. But in His wisdom, He knew this wasn't the right time, and He knew that they had nothing. And so their silence is an indictment of the understanding that they're clearly not dealing in truth. By the end of the chapter, they will try to kill Him. But we'll get to that next week. And Jesus ends with the reason, and it's just simply this. If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the word of God, the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. You're not listening to the truth because you're not of God. Whoever has the greatest influence on our life is going to determine what we allow in our lives by way of message. Believers, it means that we need to choose very carefully what we allow in our lives. If we belong to God, truth needs to dominate that which we receive. if you don't belong to God, I don't have any rules for you. But oh, how it speaks to us that we need to be selective about the words that we choose to give our attention to during this time. Five tests. How do you know who your spiritual father is? By your works? Are they generated by faith? Is there a consistency? Is there a growth? By your warfare, by your wisdom, by your will, and by the words that you choose to soak up. Remember watching some people play ball, and one of them would do something impressive and turn and say, "Who's your daddy?" Well, I'm not going to use that casual language here, referring to God. But when you look at these tests, who's your father? Just want to know this, that if you do not belong to God, today is the day to place your faith in Him. The faith that you cannot please Him on your own merit, the faith that He provided for your forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died and paid the price in full for your sin. He was buried, He rose again, He lives today, and He intercedes for the church. And stands ready to forgive any who believes that He paid the price in full. If you don't know whether or not you would go to heaven, please talk to me before you leave here, because I want to show you from Scripture how you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you will spend an eternity in heaven. And if I ask you the question, will you spend forever in heaven, and you don't know yes is the absolute for sure answer, and if you know me, you've probably heard this before, but most of the time when I ask that question, what I hear is, yes, well, I think so. I think so is not a yes. And the problem is we keep looking at us, the watch in the dark, instead of looking to Christ and what He did in absolute perfection. We're trying to compare ourselves to others and think, well, I'm better than them, I have to go to heaven. It doesn't work that way. Just the fact that we desire to sin disqualifies us from heaven, which is why we desperately need Christ. So if you don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you would go to heaven, please talk to me before you leave here. I want to tell you what Jesus Christ did for you. Father, I thank You for this day, and I thank You for these warnings that Jesus gave. Lord, may we take them to heart and apply them to our lives as we go through this week. I pray that we would allow these five tests to scrutinize everything that we've done. As I've been looking at them, I've seen some areas of encouragement where I've seen growth. The evidence that Jesus Christ is my Savior. That I believe what You've said. And yet, Lord, if I'm being very honest, I see places where I need to grow. Because I don't think I'm at the standard You would have for me for some of these areas. And Lord, I think that if any of us are being honest, that will be the same assessment that we have. May we not walk away from this without taking this word and using it. May we be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ as we feast on His words over the days to come. Lord, may we be putty in Your hands, teachable, moldable. Broken out of the image of this world, transformed by Your word and Your spirit. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.